Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Those of you who made it in person, thank you for braving the frozen tundra out there. I think the weather is going to hold off until we finish the service. At least I hope it does. Those of you who are joining with us remotely, we certainly understand your absence, and we miss you, and I'm grateful that this technology allows us to be together this morning, and I am excited to be together with you as we really get going in our study of the Gospel of Mark proper. So if you've got your Bibles, please take them and open, or if you've got an iPad or phone, whatever it may be, go ahead and turn or click to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in your Bible a lot today, so we're going to go back and forth and be looking at various places in the Old Testament as well this morning. So a lot of Bible, a lot of interactive stuff we're doing this morning, and I'm really excited about it. Last 2 weeks, we have been introducing Mark's gospel. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the gospels in general. This past week, we looked at Mark specifically, and we noted that based on sort of external church tradition as well as some internal evidence within Mark's gospel itself, it seems to be the account, or it seems that Mark has compiled in his narrative of Jesus, he's done so using the account of the Apostle Peter. Peter is the eyewitness source behind the content of the gospel. Now, although Peter is the eyewitness source, we need to give Mark some credit here, and I hope that's what we're going to see at the beginning of our study here, looking into Mark's gospel. Mark is an interesting writer. Mark is using Peter's eyewitness account. Mark himself was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He was not one of the original disciples who followed Jesus. And yet, he takes that account and he sort of puts it together in his own way. The Holy Spirit works through Mark, inspiring the writing of this account of Jesus' life. And so Peter is the apostolic source behind it, but Mark himself plays a role in shaping the narrative. And it's interesting, we'll see, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Mark's gospel. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to take a look there as we think about how in the New Testament authors know what they're doing when they write something. We started in our men's Bible study, we started looking through Ephesians this week, and we've been in Ephesians for a couple of weeks, and we pointed this out a few weeks ago as I was introducing that book, is that Paul, when he writes a letter, many times it has an introduction and a greeting. And I think a lot of times we read it and we just kind of say, okay, grace and peace to you, he's writing to the Ephesians, let's move on. But if you actually stop and look into those introductory sections, a lot of times what you'll do is you'll see that author will reference themes or ideas that he's going to come back to repeatedly within the writing. The gospel writers do that as well. Their beginnings are important. For example, Matthew starts off with a genealogy. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He begins with a genealogy that connects Jesus to two key figures from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And so throughout his work, he's going to return to point out how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures as Israel's promised king. In Luke wants to write an orderly account of things. That's what he says at the beginning of his gospel. And where does he start? He goes back to the very beginning of things. He goes back to the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, to really one of the first events that sort of kicks off this massive change that's going to occur through the life and ministry of Jesus. He goes and begins with the beginning of John the Baptist's own story. Think then as well about the Gospel of John. John wants to emphasize that Jesus is the only begotten Son, and so he gives us the beautiful prologue in the first 14 verses of his Gospel that point out that Jesus is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark, in fitting with sort of the overall brevity of his gospel, there is a prologue. It's verses 1 through 13, but he begins really with just an introductory statement. It's almost a title we'll see here in a few minutes, and I think it fits with the overall brief nature of Mark's gospel. He wants to get to the point. I was joking around with somebody last night. It's almost like Mark has ADHD. He wants to get to the point, he's in a hurry, and in the midst of things, he's going to be talking about one thing, stop, go talk about something else, and then come back to that other thing. So for those of you who have ADHD, Mark is your friend. Those of you who know someone like that, Mark helps you understand them. So as we're going through Mark's gospel, we're going to be moving quickly, and he starts with this brief and yet rich and full statement that sort of outlines the purpose of his writing. Here's our key point this morning. The beginning of Mark's gospel functions as a lens through which we should view all that Jesus says and does. It also functions as a reminder that it is in Him alone that our needs are truly met. Please don't miss that. I think when I was working through this, I was doing a lot of work on this, and I was interested in all the things that were fitting together, and then the Lord took this and made it very personal to me. That when we look at these titles that Jesus is described by Mark as holding, we can look at them and just think about them and study them and what they mean, and we can miss the personal nature of them. What I want us to see this morning is that verse 1 that sets out Mark's title for his gospel is immediately followed by a series of Old Testament quotations that unpack the reason why Jesus has those titles. And they are personal and tied to the fact that we have a problem of sin that could only be dealt with by the Son of God who comes in fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. So don't miss that this title and these verses from the Old Testament, they personalize this for us. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's read His word then together from Mark chapter 1, and let's press into our study. Father, thank You that we've been able to very tangibly this morning be reminded of the person and work of Jesus. Lord, now as we turn our attention to Your word and we see the way You inspired the Gospel of Mark to be written, Lord, we ask that You would take Your word now and apply it to us as Your people. Lord, as we study, would You guard us from just being students? Would You remind us that we are disciples, that we are those who are being trained and taught and led by our Master? Lord, we just give You thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we are in Him by faith. And so thank You that we've remembered His person and work, the forgiveness of our sins. Thank You that we can walk now in newness of life. Lord, thank You that as we come to the gospel and we're thinking about these things and we're looking into the Old Testament, it's things that are pointing us forward towards Jesus, our Savior. Father, by Your Spirit, enable us to see Him this morning and to love Him and to worship Him. We pray all that in His name. Amen. Let me read from Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." This is the word of the Lord given to His people this morning. I want us to begin by looking at verse 1 and considering how this is the title to Mark's gospel. When Mark wrote his gospel, he didn't start off by saying the gospel according to Mark. He wrote that first line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Commentators will point out that this stands out. It's not actually a sentence, which is what leads a lot of scholars to say this has to be a title. Notice how it doesn't have a verb. It's just a statement, really. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to suggest to you, point one there, that this title serves as an introduction both to Mark's prologue, verses 1 through 13, but also to his gospel as a whole. It's sort of pulling double duty in that sense. It's framing things up. What it's doing is it's telling us what or who this entire body of writing is going to be about. It's focusing us in on Jesus, and it's telling us things about Him. Now, it's interesting that he starts off by saying the beginning of the gospel. He goes to and speaks of the gospel, and he uses this Greek term arche, which it's just a term that can mean the beginning of something, the start of something. In the way it's used here, it's got a temporal sense. It's related to time. Mark is telling us about the origin of the good news or the gospel. He's saying it's traceable historically to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's also, if you think about it, I mean, there's some other key places in the Bible that start with the idea of the beginning of something, right? That's how your Bible starts, in the beginning. You think also of John's gospel. in the beginning was the Word. And so you see it as well, kind of in the wider picture of Scripture, used to identify and highlight the person and work of Jesus. But he connects it to the word gospel, the beginning of the gospel. We spoke a few weeks about this. The Greek word euangelion just translates good news. It has its origins in Isaiah chapter 40, which we'll go and spend some time in here in a few minutes. But let's just be reminded of sort of the general background. It does come from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah 40, verse 9. It's connected to God's presence coming to be among his people. His rule and reign is mentioned in verse 52, chapter 52, verse 7 of Isaiah. And then also his salvation of the oppressed and the afflicted. The gospel, or good news, in Isaiah is associated with God personally coming to save and deliver his people. Now, we need to think sequentially about when Mark is written. Remember, we talked about sort of a dating for Mark. It's going to be set probably in the mid to late 50s, probably written from Rome. Peter has been preaching in Rome. Mark has been there associated with Peter's ministry. And in light of that, then, I think that's significant, because what it helps us do is thinking about what's going on historically is it keeps us from pitting Mark's understanding of the gospel against Paul's understanding of the gospel. They're contemporaries. They're aware of one another. Paul has been writing, perhaps, depending on when you date Galatians, he's been writing for over a decade, maybe a decade and a half at this point. His understanding and the gospel and the way Paul presents it and the way the other apostles are proclaiming it, that's why there's even a group of believers in Rome that Mark is writing this gospel for. Now, he's writing it for more than just the church in Rome, but that would have probably been the first audience. So we need to understand that Mark's use of this term, it shouldn't be seen to be in conflict with Paul's. Paul's being primarily focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, a few weeks ago we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 as well as its implications. Rather, we need to see Mark's understanding of the gospel as informed by Paul's. What Mark is doing, though, is he's setting the gospel, the propositional statements related to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and its implications for Christians, he's putting it in a narrative. He's putting it and setting it within history. Mark anticipates Christians knowing the gospel propositionally the way Paul states it, and what he wants to do is sort of fill in the blanks, set it within a story, set it within history. And if you think about it, the believers who would have first read the gospel of Mark, they know the gospel. They're products of the gospel. The gospel has been going forth. Jesus has been building his church. So when Mark says the beginning of the gospel, they're going to think in terms of what's been proclaimed to them through Peter, through Paul, through one of the other missionaries that may have come through to speak to them and share the gospel with them. Okay? A helpful quote here from David Garland, his theology of Mark's gospel. He says, Mark applies the keyword gospel that was used in missionary preaching to his narrative of Jesus from his baptism by John through his ministry in Galilee up to his passion, his death on the cross, and his resurrection in Jerusalem. The gospel is tied to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and its implications, but what Mark is doing here is he's saying that all of that has a beginning. That story that culminates on the cross and in the resurrection has a beginning. And so that's what Mark is going to do for us. He's going to take us back to that place where he begins to show us and walk us through those things. Mark's term, now this is also interesting, and depending on the age when your commentary was written, they'll pull out different things. If you look at some older commentaries, they're very interested on the word gospel or euangelion in the Greco-Roman world. And they'll point out that this was a term, it was a non-biblical term, it was used in sort of the wider Roman world often to talk about political things. The announcement of a new, the son of an emperor being born, or a younger man who is supposed to come to the throne, him ascending to the throne. Gospel is good news of a new Caesar or a new king. That's absolutely true. But what's happened in recent decades is people have gone back and looked more at the Old Testament context of this. Mark's probably pulling double duty with the term. It has meaning in light of the Old Testament, but it also certainly has a cultural impact or an impact within the surrounding culture. In Rome, Caesar was Lord. But the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, announced that there's one greater than Caesar. one to whom Christians owe primary allegiance. That's going to be a hugely important thing in the early centuries of the church before Christianity becomes a legalized religion within the Roman Empire. All right, so this title, it serves as an introduction, but it does something else. It introduces a person, okay? Your second sub-point there. The title explains Jesus' true identity from the outset and highlights him as the subject or focus of the book. It's very interesting that in Mark's title, he is overt about Jesus. And in his narrative, he is less so. But he does it on the front end. So if you're reading, what's interesting is you'll look at unbelieving scholars and they'll try to say that Mark's not really sure if Jesus is divine. That's not true. From the very beginning, Mark says who Jesus is, but then he works through and he uses, remember we talked about sort of his narrative device of the idea of the messianic secret? Because he's showing you who Jesus is. He does tell you on the front end who Jesus is, but then as he shows you who Jesus is, you're supposed to keep in mind who he's told you Jesus is. So that we, as the ones reading Mark's gospel, and we see the confusion with the disciples or the other people who see Jesus, we know what's really going on. We're there in the midst of it, but we've got clear information on the front end about who Jesus is in terms of his identity. All right, let's look at these two titles that he highlights about Jesus. First, Jesus is Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, it sort of becomes a proper name, but Christos is a word that just means anointed. It's connecting Jesus, saying Jesus, born of Mary, is Messiah. It's Jesus, comma, Messiah is a way to see the proper name, Jesus Christ. So Christos, it's highlighting Jesus as the one promised, the promised ruler who was to come in light of the God's promises in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament initially. You can go back and look and see how this term is used, like in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of the priest. It's used of anyone who receives any sort of anointing. But as you get into the prophets, it does seem to narrow in on a primary figure. It actually begins in the Psalms. Really, one of the first places you see it very, very clearly is in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it talks about the nations setting themselves against the Lord and his Christ, or his anointed, is what it'll say in your translation. During the intertestamental period is really when this word gets majorly loaded with the imagery of a king, the divinely appointed king who comes to rid Israel, the land of its enemies, to purge out evil, to remove the Gentiles, to restore Israel to the land. And there's good Old Testament reason for that, but it's still very much a term that's loaded with intertestamental ideas. Okay, a lot of books and random things are apocryphal writings there in the Old Testament, Jewish writings that are non-biblical, non-scriptural. They really key in on this figure. What Mark is going to do, though, and this is what's so important, Mark is going to absolutely affirm that Jesus is the Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. But what he's going to do is he's also going to highlight aspects of what it means to be Messiah that were not at all emphasized by the Jewish leaders. This is why the Jewish leaders, they just can't believe that this guy is the Messiah. Because in their mind, connected with promises in Scripture, but also then filled in with lots of other ideas of intertestamental writings, they have a certain expectation of a sort of political, military leader. And they miss out. They're going to miss out on who Jesus really is. So what Mark is going to do is he's going to fill in a fullness for what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, to be the Christ. Okay, so he highlights Jesus as Messiah. The other thing he highlights Jesus as is the Son of God, the Son of God. Now, there is a way in which you can understand this as a synonym for Messiah, and some people will say that it's sort of just doing the same thing but coming from a different direction, and there can be a degree of truth to that. Actually, if you go back and look in Psalm 2, the same psalm that references the Lord and his anointed or his Messiah or Christ, it concludes with the idea of kiss the Son lest he be angry with you. So this idea of sonship, that the Davidic king, the promised king, the one who comes in the line of David, he is God's son, there is some connection there to being the Messiah. But in Mark's gospel, what we're going to see is Mark's got more in mind there. You could also see this as a challenge to the Roman emperor, because the Roman emperor was sort of seen as whether he was the biological son of the previous emperor or an adopted son, what tended to happen is that the Roman emperors, especially at the time of Jesus and in the early church, when they would die, they were deified, like they were declared to have been gods. So whoever the emperor was technically a son of a god. So this title can be seen as a challenge, again, to Roman power and authority. But Mark's doing more with this. He's doing more with this. Mark's gospel is going to show that there's more to the role than the common Jewish expectation. That's in connected with Messiah. But how Mark uses the phrase or term son of God, Mark is going to show us, and you see this in so many accounts, he portrays Jesus as God in a way that's not always super clear, in a way that freaks people out. Remember the disciples, they're scared when Jesus stills the storm. Mark is going to make this or show that this is intended as a title of Jesus' deity. Messiah is connected to his humanity in fulfilling God's promises. The term Son of God or the title Son of God is connected to showing that Jesus is divine. It's highlighting his unique relationship to God. Here's our key point. From the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus will be presented as the Messiah who comes in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, but he will also be progressively revealed as the Son of God. That's what Mark's doing with these two titles on the front end, and that's what he's going to do in his gospel. He's going to over and over again present Jesus as Messiah. Now, he's not going to say, Messiah, 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 but he's going to show you that Jesus is Messiah. But as he's doing that progressively in the narrative, it's going to be revealed that Jesus is also God's Son. Ben Glad's quote from his Gospels handbook is really helpful here. He says, the two titles, Messiah and the Son of God, shape the entire narrative of the second gospel. Mark expects his audience to reflect upon these two titles and grasp the totality of Jesus' ministry in light of them. We're to keep these titles in mind. These titles give us an orientation. Everything that follows after verse 1 is about the person and work of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is God's only begotten Son. That's what Mark is going to show us, and that's how his title functions for us. Now, it immediately transitions, and there is a connection. What happens next is you get this Old Testament quotation, and it serves an important purpose. It's not just title and then a new thing. It's a connector. It's a connector between the title about Jesus and the story of John the Baptist that we're going to spend time in next week. But I really want us to take some time and press into this Old Testament quotation, okay? Because it's going to help us understand the good news or the gospel in the Old Testament. What this quotation does is it sheds light on these two titles of Jesus while also moving us forward into the account of John the Baptist. Okay, so point one there. First of all, the verse. It says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And if you'll notice in your outline, I've done small caps there. That's one of the greatest features in the New American Standard Version. If you have an NASB, I love how they will take the Old Testament quotations and they'll put them in small caps like this. It does a better job than like the ESV of setting apart quotations. And so I've done that here in your outline so you can see it. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, if you have a Bible with cross references, go look at that. Those are the little things either in the middle or on the bottom. Take a look in your Bible and just see if your Bible has cross references there. It's going to tell you where this quotation originates. And if you look there, what you're going to see is probably one thing. You're probably going to see that actually it's telling you it's a double quotation, that it's taken from Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, there's another reference there, and some of your Bibles may actually pick this up. It's actually three quotations. It's sort of this smushing together of three different quotations. It's taken directly from three Old Testament books. So we got to ask the question, What's Mark doing here? Why are there quotations from three different Old Testament books, and why is he just saying, or why is he attributing it to Isaiah? Now, what you'll see sometimes is that this will be a go-to thing that people will say, the Bible's not inerrant. I can show you really quickly where there's an error. right there at the beginning of Mark's gospel. There's a quotation from the book of Malachi, but Mark says it comes from Isaiah. So that looks like an error to me. What do you do if someone says that to you? There is a quotation from Malachi there. Mark doesn't mention it. What do we do? Do we have a problem? Well, it's not a problem if we actually do what we did last week and we think about how Mark's literary style functions. Okay, his reference only to Isaiah should be understood in terms of his tendency to use the literary technique of sandwiching. Okay, so let's just look right here. Now notice what he does. There's a reference to Isaiah, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Then he's going to give this partial quotation from Exodus 23 and Malachi 3:1. Then he has the quotation from Isaiah. So remember just what, this is what Mark does. This is our first sandwich. It's a little sandwich. It's like one of those little finger sandwiches that you get. There's going to be way bigger, there's going to be like foot-long Subways coming up. Okay, but right here, this is a small little Markan sandwich. In this Old Testament reference, in this Old Testament quotation. Now, there's a reason why he does these things, okay? It's not just because he's bored or a joke that he had ADD and he just skips around. He has an intention. What happens in these Markan sandwiches is you get one thing, then you get a central thing that's really the main point that affects these two wider things, and then he comes back to that first thing again. So what we're going to see as we look at these references is that the heart of what he's trying to do with this quotation is found in Exodus and Malachi, and it impacts how we're to understand the reference to Isaiah. That's what he's doing here with this quotation. So let's spend some time in this, and we've got to be brief. I wish we were in a Sunday school class. We'd do more with this. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. The first part of this quotation is a direct quotation from the Septuagint, okay, the Greek Old Testament. And it's a direct quotation of the first part of verse 20 of of Exodus chapter 23. What I want to do is show you some stuff about the wider context, then look at that verse, and let's just make some observations together, okay? So take a look in your Bible, and first of all, just flip back to Exodus chapter 19 and 20. In your Bible, you should see some headlines there, okay, or some headings, not headlines, headings. Okay, Exodus 19, Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, this is in mine, it says the Ten Commandments. Then you get into these various laws that you see. The beginning of chapter 21, mine says laws about slaves and laws about restitution. Chapter 22, laws about social justice, leading us up to chapter 23. So this quote comes from Israel being at Mount Sinai. God is constituting them as a people, and he's giving them these laws and instructions. And these laws and instructions are not just, hey, here's how you're supposed to order your society, yada, 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 go forth and do that. It's about more than that, and especially I think you see that when you get into chapter 23. Look at the beginning of chapter 23. It's filled with these commands and warnings. Verse 1 of chapter 23, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. You shall not pervert justice, you see there at the end of verse 2. Flip over to verse 6. You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Do not kill the innocent, verse 7, do not kill the innocent and righteous. Further on, you shall not take a bribe. Verse 9, you shall not oppress the sojourner. Down to verse 13, pay attention to all that I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let them be heard on your lips. It's all these statements that are warning Israel about sin. Then there are also proper exhortations that they're to gather together and worship the Lord properly at these feasts. That's what you see kind of at the verses 14 through 19 there. It's all these warnings about things they should not do, the sin that they should avoid, and then the things they properly should do in terms of worshiping God. Then you get the quotation. Look at the wider context of the quotation that I've given you there. Verse 20 and 21 in your outline. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." It's this interesting promise. This probably is referring to an angelic being sent by God to go before Israel, who, if they walk with God by faith, if they avoid sin, if they properly worship him, the angel's going to go before them. God, through this angel, is going to drive their enemies out of the land. They're going to possess it the way God intended. And then he's going to come and he's going to dwell with them. And they're going to dwell together in peace and security and all of these things. The promise, though, that promise, again, it comes in the midst of those instructions. The bold part there in that little paragraph on your outline: "If Israel will keep the commands of the Lord, he will go before them and defeat their enemies so that he might dwell together with them in the land." And yet there also is this warning that their sin will not go unpunished. It's a warning that they are not to turn away from the Lord, and instead they are to follow him. So this little portion of this gets pulled out. See, what Mark wants us to do is he wants us to understand some Old Testament background. When the New Testament authors quote things from the Old Testament, they can't just put a giant chunk of the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's extremely expensive, papyrus and all these things that they're doing. So often what they will do is they would put part of a quotation there to send you back in study so that you know what's going on further in that background. It's one of the reasons why we're looking at sort of big picture there. So Mark takes this first quotation. Okay, Exodus 23 is where it sends us. But then there's also a partial quotation from Malachi chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi. If you don't know where that is, go to Matthew and then work backwards one page and you'll find Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. So Exodus 23 is at the beginning of Israel's history. Malachi is towards the end of Israel's history before Jesus comes. Malachi is, it's one of the last, he's one of the last writing prophets. You can argue that Joel is the last of the writing prophets. Okay, but Malachi is writing about 100 years after Israel returns from exile, sort of the mid-5th century BC. So you've had at this point a significant period of time pass between Israel being constituted as a nation and those laws, those warnings that we just read, and now what's going on in Israel after they've come back from the exile. They've rebuilt the temple, so the second temple is there. And then you get this statement. What's happened? Malachi is writing because the people, although they've rebuilt the temple, they're going through the motions. The priesthood is not following the law. They're not leading the people in the proper worship of God. And so in light of that then, Let's look at chapter 2, verse 17. We'll start there. Take a look in your Bibles there. The Lord says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And now we get to our quotation: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Or if you have the NASB, it says a launderer's soap. Okay, so take a look at what this quotation is saying. The Lord is saying he's going to send someone before the Lord himself comes. Why is the Lord coming? The Lord comes in judgment. He comes in judgment. He's like a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap to purify. Why does he need to purify? Look at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." He adds some other things in there, like adultery and sorcery, but I hope you saw the same thing, some of the same things warned against in Exodus 23. Swearing falsely, oppressing the poor, oppressing the sojourner, those who do not fear me. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years, and Israel is subject to the same sin and temptations that he warned them against back in chapter 23 of Exodus. Mark is taking this and he's pushing these two quotations together in order to demonstrate something, that even now at the time of Jesus, which is 400 years after Malachi writes, the same things are going on. The messenger is going to have to come before to prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord has to come and deal with sin amongst his people. His people are still subject to the power and presence of sin. They've been warned. They've spurned the law. They've ignored the prophets. And that's continued even into the day of Jesus, into the time before he's revealed in his own ministry. So you get this double quotation. What's the promise here? If you look at the arrow in your outline there, the bold part. Again, the messenger promised in Malachi comes to prepare Israel for the Lord's arrival by highlighting their sin so that they recognize their need for him. Again, Israel has continued to walk in sin, and they need to recognize that, turn from their sin to the Lord in repentance. That's the only way they're going to be prepared for the Lord to come, for his presence to come among them. All right, the third quotation. The third quotation that Mark gives is from Isaiah chapter 40. It's verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40. I've given you, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Told you we were going to jump around a lot. Isaiah chapter 40. In your outline there, I've given you verses 1 through 3 and then verse 5. Okay, so I'll read 1 through 3 and verse 5 so you can look along in your Bible. Isaiah 40 is a hugely important turning point in Isaiah's work. It's sort of the transition. Isaiah 1 through 39, it's sort of one section, and then 40 through 66 is another section, and it all turns on this one chapter, okay? Look at the beginning of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is a prophecy about the people returning from exile, but it's more than just that. It's that God himself is going to come among them. And if you'll notice at the beginning, it's a promise that their sin is going to be pardoned. Their iniquity is going to be pardoned. They're going to receive from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. They're going to receive the forgiveness, and the Lord himself, again, he's going to come amongst them. They're going to behold his glory. And then if you go down to verse 9, look at verse 9 there of Isaiah 40. "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news," in the Septuagint, the gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." That's our word, euangelion. "Lift up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Here's the way this quotation is functioning. The messenger promised in Isaiah goes before the Lord and proclaims good news to Israel that their sins can be forgiven and that they will behold their God. The messenger calls the people, again, to turn from their sin and to look to God in hope. It's not just, hey, there was a command against sin and you broke it, and now there's the promise of judgment. Now there's actually hope. This quotation from Isaiah functions to show that there is hope. Here's the key point. Mark's Old Testament quotations, they serve to highlight Israel's sin as well as God's promise to bring them the good news of the redemption that he is going to accomplish for them. Israel's problem, their needs, it's not merely political deliverance. That's the whole way this is functioning. In their mind, the problem is that the Romans are there, and they need the Messiah to come and deal with the Romans. And yes, the Messiah is going to bring about a purging and all these things, but that was the thing that they saw. That was what was tangible. Roman soldiers marching through their streets, demanding taxation. They need those guys gone. And what they're missing is that the greater problem is the problem of their sin. They're sinners by nature and choice. They've broken God's law. They've ignored his prophets. And there's only been a faithful remnant that have been waiting for God to deal with sin. Mark highlights this with this sort of triple quotation. But the reason why he just mentions Isaiah is because, point two there, he intends for his audience to understand the good news about Messiah in light of the prophecies of Isaiah. Mark knows what he's doing. He's a good writer. He's creative in writing his gospel. And he knows that by linking, I mean, he uses the word gospel euangelion in his title, and then he quotes from Isaiah 40. Do you think that's an accident? It's not an accident. Mark knows what he's doing. How are his readers to understand Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he's going to come to do? They're to understand it in light of Isaiah's work, in light of the prophecies of Isaiah. And you see that because he actually connects it with the word as. I've given you the New Living Translation's translation of verse 1 and the part of verse 2, and they connect it. They draw the connection. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as Isaiah the prophet had written. You see, they're drawing that connection between the quotation and between Mark's title. So let's just make some observations. You're in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. See, Isaiah actually describes the Messiah as the Davidic king who's going to exercise rule and authority and who actually bears divine names. Christmas verses here, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Scripture in Isaiah does anticipate a coming socio-political ruler who's going to be in the line of David. And yet you get this statement that he bears these divine names. How do you put those two things together? First century Jews, they're struggling to put those things together. Mark is going to show us how those things can be true of the same individual. He's also going to be anointed with the Spirit. Turn to page 11. We'll really press into this in a few weeks. Messiah just means anointed. Isaiah highlights that he's going to be anointed not just with oil, but with the Spirit. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11 also anticipates him having a political rule. Verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. There's this divine judgment aspect associated with this figure. Look at this though. Isaiah also describes the Messiah as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who will bring salvation both to Israel and the nations. Turn to chapter 49. See, he's not just coming as a socio-political ruler to effect sort of a political salvation or just an earthly deliverance from earthly enemies. Verse 5 of chapter 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. He is going to do those things. But look at this. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, Israel are not the only ones who need salvation and deliverance. They see that very clearly because they're oppressed by the Gentiles. But the true salvation that they need is internal. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to have their sins forgiven. And it's not just them alone. Everyone needs this. The nations need this. And so the servant of Yahweh is going to come and effect that. That's going to be something that he does. That's a messianic task. All right, then as well, look at this. Point three there. Isaiah describes the Messiah as the servant who will suffer in the place of others. Turn to Isaiah 53. He suffers in the place of others and bears their sin. He's not simply a conquering king. He's not simply one who purges Israel of evil. He's going to bear sin. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is speaking about the Lord's servant. If you go back into chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely." What's amazing is that in Isaiah, the one who is the conquering king is also the suffering servant. Isaiah gives a picture of the Messiah, who is this conquering king, who's also the one who's the substitute in the place of sinners. All of these things are true of Messiah. It all comes together. He's going to be the one who comes to rule and reign and slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth. He's also going to be the one who dies and yet seems to be alive again. They're trying to put all this together. If you continue in Isaiah 53, towards the end there, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So after talking about how this one is crushed in the place of sin, it seems like he's going to see and be satisfied. He's going to see his offspring, that he's alive again after being dead. All of this comes together. Here's the key point with this. From the beginning of his gospel, Mark is showing us that Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, is the proper means by which we are to interpret Jesus' person and work in his gospel. If we're going to understand what Jesus is doing, we've got to keep going back and look at that imagery. What's going on here? How is the Old Testament informing our understanding of Jesus? And the way this quotation functions, look at this. What's Mark doing with the Old Testament quotation? This. The reference to Isaiah is the beginning of the good news of redemption. The quotation fully begins to unpack that. The messenger is going to go before, in order that the good news of redemption might be proclaimed and redemption itself might be secured. Why? What's the heart? The reality of sin. That's what has to be dealt with. And so from the very beginning, what Mark is trying to do, he's trying to highlight that Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, he is the only one who can deal with the problem of sin. The messenger is going to go before. John, we'll see this next week. He's going to prepare. He's going to point out sin. People are going to repent of their sin. But John is going to say, you don't need me. There's someone coming after me who is greater than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So see how this quotation is functioning and see the beauty of what Mark is doing and his creativity and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to have him write this. And if somebody ever says that's an error in your Bible, you can kind of laugh and be like, actually, my pastor rambled about this for 45 minutes one day, okay? I just want you to see, though, and this was so personal for me, too. We're not just studying the first three verses of Mark's gospel so we understand Mark's gospel. Mark is pointing us to the reality of our sin. We are just like Israel. We are prone to lie. We are adulterers. We oppress the poor. Those things are true of us, if not in the things we actually do and the thoughts that we have. And what Mark is doing is he's pointing us to Jesus, the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is centered on a person and his work, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've remembered his person and work together. Concluding thoughts point us back to this. Look, as Messiah, Jesus took on true humanity in order that he might become an acceptable sacrifice in the place of sinners. Jesus' humanity that's related to Abraham and related to David and makes him the fulfillment of all those promises, it means he can keep all those promises made to Israel. It also means that he's related to Adam, and it means that he can restore and redeem all of humanity. Hebrews 2:7, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God is satisfied by his work. Friend, he's not satisfied with your work or my work. We cannot earn God's favor. He freely bestows it upon us graciously because of what Jesus has done. Our response is simple faith and trust. resting in what Jesus has done for us. Mark is going to be constantly pointing us towards where Jesus is going, and everything that we see, we do need to look at and think about in light of what happens with Jesus and what he does ultimately accomplish for his people. Second bullet there, as the Son of God, Jesus' work on our behalf was perfect and effective in his triumph over sin and death. Because the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, takes on humanity, then the things that he does, even within his humanity, have a wide-ranging effect, have an eternal effect. So he can bear the sin of the whole world, so that he can freely offer forgiveness to those who turn to him in faith. His work is perfect and effective in his triumph over sin and death. In Acts 2, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, he talks about this. He says, you crucified and killed, this is talking about Jesus, by the hands of lawless men, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold the creator of life. Jesus is resurrected in power and glory. Friend, Jesus, your Savior, is alive. He has dealt with your sin, and he rules and reigns from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As sure as he lives, friends, our sins are forgiven. That's our joy. He is alive. Our sin is forgiven. Death no longer is master over us. Sin is no longer master over us. Our own resurrection is secured because of our union with him. As we work our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see more and more of the fullness of who Jesus is in his person and his work, and how God comes to fulfill his promises to his people through Jesus. At the beginning of this study, friends, whatever you're facing, whatever struggles you're dealing with in life, whatever the sin that you've got going on and its effects in your life, there is good news. That's what Mark's doing at the beginning of his gospel, is he's telling us there is good news. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he invites us to find our rest in him and to find our needs met in him. May God grant us assurance in him as we go through this study of Mark's gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just give you thanks for the way your word fits together. Only you could inspire this. Only you could grant assurance to your people through things written 2,000 years ago. I thank you that your spirit is living and active and gives us assurance of the truth of these things. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for us as we live in a world cursed by sin, as we ourselves deal with the struggles of the flesh. Father, would you remind us of our union with Christ, that the good news of the gospel is our justification, but it's also our sanctification, that we have union with Jesus, that his life can be manifest in us because you've given us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit is your presence with us. You have not left us. You have not forsaken us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this first part of Mark's gospel. May it be part of just the beginning of a study that encourages us as your church, that equips us then to live as your people in these days that you've given to us to be your witnesses. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.